Are we good? Yes? Okay. Father, thank you now to be able to approach you and ask for you to give us ears to hear how we need thy Holy Spirit to come and open up the book of Zechariah for us, Lord. We thoroughly love you today because you first loved us. We thank you, Lord, for maintaining and preserving your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you, Lord, that all of your scriptures are inspired, God-breathed, and are profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God can be complete, adequate, ready for every good work, Lord. We thank you. We thank you. And now, Lord God, we love you and praise you on this first day of the week, the Mion Tone Sabbatone. Praise you for your Sabbath day, O Lord, where we can look to you now and worship you and put you first above all things, O God. Help us, Lord, to do that. How we long to be able to know what it is to worship you in spirit and in truth. May we be seeking you hard, seeking hard after you, Lord, for this. For we know we are saved to worship. And Lord, we want to do that to please you. And right now, we worship you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we look to you to open up this next section of the book of Zechariah for us. Thank you for helping me to study. And now help me, Lord God, to minister the truths therein. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Praise God.
Amen. So today, we're moving into, remember now, Zechariah is getting 8 visions all in one night. If you'll recall, chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, I saw at night, and behold, and then he gives the first vision, the vision of the man sitting atop of the horse, and then there's 3 other horses that are there, red sorrel, which is kind of a reddish-brown, and white horses behind them. They're among the myrtle trees in verse 8, and we talked about that symbolism of the Feast of the Tabernacles connected to the myrtle trees, and I gave you some corresponding scriptures in regard to that, and how it points out our utter dependency upon the Lord, and really the people that have come back really Ezra, well, he's still on his way, but the first group that came back from Babylon under Medo-Persian bondage, about 50,000 of them come back, and the first group comes back under Zerubbabel, the governor appointed by Babylon. He's the son of Shealtiel, and the people are discouraged, and the people are being told, first thing out the gate is you rebuild my house, get worship established, you know, but many years are going by now. They've had intrusions by the other peoples there in the land who have written letters back to the kings, Artaxerxes, and then it ends up repeating back to Darius, who is currently in charge, and they have stopped the building of the temple, but then a search was made, and they found Cyrus's edict that he originally gave, which was supposed to be passed down to these other kings and making available all kinds of finances, all kinds of assistance and help from the government treasuries, which means the people that were there representing the government of the Medes and the Persians. And right now it's the Persians who are in control. They are there in the land and they're supposed to be cutting the checks. They're supposed to be writing the checks so that this temple can be rebuilt. And God has set it all up this way, right? And so then they get they find Cyrus's edict. They get that information back to the people in the land, and they're told to stop hindering. The people of the land are told to stop hindering the work of the Jews as they are building that temple. In fact, they better start cutting loose with some finances because that's what's supposed to happen right here. So we've been looking at that. The people have been discouraged. The people have turned and started paying attention to their own homes, their own paneled houses, and they haven't been working on the priority of the things of worship as it has to do with the Lord and the tabernacle, or really the temple structure right here. And then he gets these visions. Remember now, he and Haggai are the two prophets that are working in tandem right here. Zechariah is the younger of the two prophets. He's even going to be called a young man today by one of the angels in his third vision. And we're getting eight visions that happen all in one night. We did the first vision last week, the patrolling that went on, the covering of God's people, God patrolling the land and making sure that all of his promises are good for them. We talked about that. We made application about that towards ourselves as well in the Old and the New Testament. And then we found references to there's such a thing as a measuring line that would be stretched out over Jerusalem in chapter 1 and verse 16. And we're going to come back to that today because the text we'll look at next comes back to that. So what we're going to try to do under horns, craftsmen, and a measuring line, very simply stated, is we're going to try to deal with the next two visions that come up. They're kind of short, so we'll do two of them all at once. And of course, this starts in verse 18 and takes us down to chapter 2, verse 5. So let's read that far today. Zechariah says, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these?' And he answered me, 'These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, 'What are these coming to do?' And he said, 'Well, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it.'" Now that's the second vision right there. And then that moves into the third vision, which is chapter 2, verse 5, verses morning. And it says, "Then," chapter 2, verse 1, "I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand." Remember, they brought that up in chapter 1, verse 16. "So I said, 'Where are you going?'" Which is kind of a curious thing, I think, to say to in the middle of this vision. But okay. "'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem and to see how wide it is and how long it is.' And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him and said to him, 'Run, speak to that young man.'" Now that young man is Zechariah, okay? "'Speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it, for I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst.'" And that brings us to the conclusion of the third vision. Now, I'm the first one to say about, especially the first 10 or 11 chapters of Zechariah, I find these difficult. I find these difficult to get through. I always have. Some of the commentators help and some of them don't. You know, some of them tend to put me on a right path of thinking, you know, correctly and following down the path of what the rest of the scriptures have to say about these things. But other times it's just very, I don't mind using the word weird. Lord, it's weird to me. It just is. It is. There's portions in Zechariah that are not easy. But at the same time, I find that the Lord is really good in that when it comes time for me to, like when I'm coming to you, you know, this morning, I've got all my study done, but I'm very frustrated, you know? I'm frustrated because I don't feel real confident about it. But when I start getting into it, it's like the Lord takes over, and hopefully you are benefiting from this. I pray that you are. But by the time we get into chapters 12 through 14, I know what that's talking about. So we ought to be able to fly along. But in any case, we're on this little we're on this magical mystery tour together, and I'm your humble bus driver, I guess, and away we go. All right, so let's talk first of all about the horns and craftsmen and the scattering of Israel, starting at verse 18 of chapter 1. He says, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns." I find that phrase, "then I lifted up my eyes," it's kind of common, isn't it, when a revelation is being given. It's as if the idea is lifting up. This is from God. And the symbolism throughout the Old Testament in particular, you get it in the New Testament too, is that when God is giving a revelation, giving a vision, the person that is receiving the vision or revelation is having to look up. And I find that to be a Hebraism. I find that to be a Hebraic reference to the fact that God is giving this, that Zechariah Nehemiah is not making this up. It's not coming out of his head. God's giving it. So he looks up to receive this vision. So I lifted up my eyes. It's a wonderful gift from God, this revelation. And looked. He's paying attention. He's focusing on it. And then he says, behold. This is, and he wants to share it now. He's telling us to behold. Now, behold. Behold, see what I'm seeing. In other words, behold, there were four horns. Now, the book of Daniel really helps us in regards to showing us a lot about horns. Horns show up in chapter 7, in chapter 8. As a matter of fact, a good little reference is to flip back to the 8th chapter of Daniel. And let me just remind you. And you can see the constant reference to horns. Horns represent power. It could be individual power, personal power. It could be military power, national power. Usually it has to do with the power of one nation militarily over another. Okay, and Daniel really uses this symbolism quite a bit. In fact, when he gets this vision of the ram and the goat in Daniel chapter 8, it says in verse 2, I looked in the vision. While I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. That's interesting that he had the wherewithal, he was receiving this vision, but he knew where he was. So he wasn't like on some acid trip or something like that. I mean, he understood where he was. Then I lifted my eyes. See, there it is again. Then I lifted my eyes. It's from God. And looked, and behold. Now, that's the exact same phrase that Zechariah used. He says, you look, you know, and behold, pay attention to this. See what I'm seeing. A ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, and the longer one was coming up last. Now I'm just going to cut right to the chase and give you the interpretation. He uses this terminology about the horns on this ram. They're already in the Babylonian Empire right now. Daniel is in the Babylonian Empire. The nation, of course, that follows the Babylonian Empire is the Medes and the Persians, right? The Medo-Persians. Now, remember, I've told you that historically the Persians were over the Medes, and they eventually swallowed up the Medes, and they became the stronger of the two. But they entered into a league in order to blow away the Babylonian Empire, so they combined their strength. All right, what you've got right here is you've got this two-horned ram, one horn longer than the other. What do you suppose that represents? Exactly. You guys got it. That's the right way to think. The Persians over the Medes. So we're getting this right away. Let's see. Verse 4, I saw the ram butting westward, northward, southward. In other words, in all four directions, because he's already in the other direction that he doesn't mention. No other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue his power, horns. But he did as he pleased, magnified himself while I was observing. Behold, a male goat. Now, this is different from the ram, right? The ram in verse 3 has two horns. We know that represents the Medes and the Persians. And then I was observing verse 5. Behold, a male goat, verse 5, was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. I mean just hauling, moving fast. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. One horn between his eyes. Now this goat comes from the west. The goat is going to, verse 6, come up to the ram, which had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I might as well keep reading. And I saw him come beside the ram. He was enraged at him. He struck the ram, shattered his two horns. And the two horns represents the Medes and the Persians, right? Shatters the two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. Oh, man, I mean, he's moving fast. He's hitting this ram so hard. And you know, the goat comes from the west. Well, who took over the Medes and the Persians? Who blew them away? Greece, exactly correct. Who does the one horn represent? Who was this that did this? Yeah, it was Alexander the Great, exactly correct. Represented as a horn, this power in particular. Now, this is interesting. Shatters the two horns, verse 7. The ram had no strength to withstand him, so he hurled him to the ground, trampled on him. There was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, Alexander just lived a very short time. Soon he died in his early 30s. Soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. That's probably enough for Daniel 8. Now, these four conspicuous horns that come out of the one horn that gets shattered, what happened with Alexander, of course, is you know, I think, that Alexander had no progeny. He had no kids. There was nobody to take over his reign or anything like that. It just was fast flash, and it was over with, and his Grecian kingdom was divided up amongst his four generals, and that's probably, I think it is, what represents the horn shattered in four pieces, and it's expressed in other ways as well. So I want you to get a feel for that. You know, now we're back in Zechariah. He says, okay, so I'm seeing, chapter 1, verse 18, these four horns, 19 now. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? I love the literalness here. You know, like, what are these? So the angel answered me. I'm like, okay, obviously he's answering. And he says, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now, first thing I want you to notice about this phrase at the bottom of 19, these are the horns which have scattered. So this is a past tense. This has already taken place. He's going to use the past tense again. So when he talks about the four horns that have scattered Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem, I, because of the tensing, and the Hebrew brings this out, this is a correct translation, because of the tensing, we're not talking about including nations that are still going to have an effect upon Judah and Jerusalem, like, for instance, Rome. Rome is not a part of this. They have yet to show up. Well, Greece is not a part of it either. Because this is the Persian Empire. Now Greece is going to come, but they're in the Persian under Persian reign right now. Greece hasn't shown up yet, so we can't include Greece. We can't include Rome in these four in particular who have scattered, these four horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now scattered there at the bottom of verse 19. Yes, the idea of dispersing, of course, is there, but the word itself can have to do with any kind of demolishing, any kind of a destruction, you know, the idea of scattering, blowing someone away. It doesn't necessarily have to mean that each of these horns have taken the members of the people of Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem and have scattered them to the four winds all around the then known world. It doesn't necessarily have to mean that. The idea is that they've been taken over. They've been demolished and that kind of a thing. So he says, these are the horns which have scattered Judah. And that's your southern kingdom, right? Israel, that's northern kingdom. And Jerusalem. Interesting how that the angel sets apart Jerusalem separately from Judah, because Jerusalem would be the capital of Judah. But Jerusalem is specifically pointed at because it is the capital of the southern kingdom under David in particular. So hopefully this will make a little bit more sense as we go along. All right, so these four horns that have scattered Judah, southern kingdom, Israel, northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. Now, here's where the commentary is just like, I'm like, you know, I can't believe I spent money on this. Some of it is helpful, some of it is not. You know, I mean, basically, you got a bunch of guys that some of them are just making guesses. Some of them are educated guesses, hypothesis, and that kind of thing. Others have got a little bit more meat to it. I find that when we talk about the historicity of a prophecy like this, that the most important thing to recognize is where else in the scriptures does it talk about, let's say, four nations that have had military, violent interaction with the northern and southern kingdom. And it has to be a past tense, and Zechariah is talking in the time of the Persian Empire. So we can't go into the Grecian Empire. We can't include them. We can't include Rome. And it's amazing to me because some, like Kylan Dalich, whom I highly recommend, 10-volume set, commentary on the Old Testament, fabulous set, but they go off into this whole thing of like, this just represents the totality of all four of the nations that had come against Israel and Judah, so they would like include, they would start with the Assyrian Empire, you know, blowing away the northern kingdom, then Babylon, then the Medes and the Persians, and then they would go to the Greeks. And I'm like, but I don't, what? Honestly, this doesn't work for me. Now, maybe it works for somebody else, but it gets too subjective, you know. And I'm one of those, no, the scripture is definite. It means what it says. I don't believe God's playing a game with us. I don't believe this is some sort of, You know, if something is not revealed, he says, this is not for you to know, and move along. You know, nothing here to see, move along. That's what is in some places in Scripture. But this kind of information, when it details out, look at what we just read in Daniel 8. The horn that represents Alexander breaks into four horns. You know, the specificity about it all. When we get in further into the book of Revelation, you know, which is, that is not a weird book. That book makes total sense to me. But he's going to talk about, you know, a 10-nation confederacy under the Roman Empire. Seven of them have their liberty to exist under the Roman Empire, but three of them, there's a seven horns on this beast, three of them are under direct control of Rome. Well, when you match that up historically at this time, in the first century, the lights all go on and everything makes sense, see? So when you've got detail like that, specificity, when you've got Daniel seeing a vision of a bear with three ribs in its mouth, and it's hunched over on one side, in the order that it comes in Daniel, the bear represents the Medes and the Persians. It's hunched over on one side. You tell me what that means. You can do it. Tell me, Medo-Persian Empire, hunched over on one side, what does that mean? Yeah, and, well, keep going. Yeah. Exactly. So the Persians over the Medes again, right? And the three ribs in its mouth represent the three nations they had direct control over. One was Lydia, and I forget the other two right offhand. But that's specificity. So I'm like, I have trouble with your strange little, and then some commentaries have got, well, these four horns represents, you know, the four winds, you know, and I'm like, dude, you're like sucking down the Kool-Aid, and I don't understand. Well, I mean, I've been at this for years and years and years, and I'm still seeing this stuff. And I'm like, how do you survive? Is there oxygen? Are you getting too much oxygen? I mean, what is it that's going on here with you guys? Okay, so here's what I think. Now, this is just my opinion. You could take it or leave it, but this makes sense to me. These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Okay, Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. You put all of Israel together, right? The northern and the southern kingdom before the breakup. What was the very first nation that persecuted, had control over, scattered, demolished the nation of Israel? Well, the very first one we get is Exodus, the first chapter, and it's Egypt. Egypt is the first one that comes out the gate. That's what I think the first horn represents, because it's the totality of nations that have persecuted the northern and the southern kingdom up to this time in the Persian Empire. All right. Secondly, what's the second horn? I think the second horn is Assyria. Assyria, 2 Kings 17, for instance, contains that. 2 Kings 17, the first six verses, talks about this. So the northern empire, Israel, Ephraim, gets blown away by the Assyrians, and we've talked about that. All right, thirdly, what's the third horn? Well, that would be Babylon, then, wouldn't it? Sure, it'd be Babylon. And the details on that are 2 Kings 24 and 25. 2 Kings 24 and 25. Well, lastly then, what's the last horn represent? These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Well, Babylon, of course, had to do with Judah, because the Assyrians dealt with Israel, the northern kingdom. Well, the Babylonians deal with Judah and the southern kingdom. All right. Who was over the southern kingdom, or what was left of them at this point, at this time in history? It's the Persians. The Medes have been overcome now at this point in history. So it's the Persians right now. And that's Daniel 2. That's Daniel 7. That's Daniel 8 that prophesies towards all those things, okay? As well as history backing that up. So I find it fascinating. It's verse 20 now coming up. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. So you don't want to confuse the four craftsmen with the four horns. The four horns are these power nations. I believe it starts with Egypt and then goes to Assyria, Babylon, and then Medo-Persia. If somebody disagrees with that, that's fine. I'm not interested. Verse 20 then comes up. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. That's the problem with Burks. He doesn't listen to anybody else. The problem with Burks is that he listens a lot and he finds you all to just be whack jobs. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. Now the word craftsman there can also be translated artisan. something along those lines. It's a general term for somebody who was an artisan, maybe making leather goods, or somebody that really knows how to build a building, you know, pictures, artwork, a craftsman, you know, somebody who deals with different kinds of metal. So right away, craftsman now, that makes me think, craftsman, that they're coming to correct, rebuild, renew something that has been destroyed, demolished, scattered, something along those lines. And so, and by the way, I mean, it's the four craftsmen are going to match the four horns. So 21. And I said, he's going to talk to the angel, what are these coming to do? Apparently they're coming at the four horns and they're craftsmen. He's not really describing what he's seeing as what kind of craftsmen. Do they look like they have tool belts? It doesn't say, you know. And he, the angel, said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts his head. Now, he's recapitulating back to verse 18 and 19, the four horns. And when he just says, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, but he leaves Israel and Jerusalem out, because Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem at the bottom of 19, see it? Okay. He's just including Israel and Jerusalem in Judea, in Judah, which is named in verse 21. With me on that? It's just simple. It's just standing. Paul does the exact same thing in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. Instead of talking about all five of the revelation gifts that get deactivated or stopped because the perfect revelation comes, he just names three of them, and that has a standing for the rest of the five revelation gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12, which we're going to be in today, as a matter of fact, later on in the next service. So what are these coming to do? These are the horns that have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. I mean, they just totally overcame them, scattered, demolished them, destroyed them, can't even lift up their head. The idea of lifting up the head means having a place of pride, having a place of being able to count yourself as a nation, to be able to run your own affairs, you know, personally, politically, economically, can't lift their head. They are overcome by these other nations, right? So they scattered Judah. Judah's the representative, so that no man lifts his head. Middle of 21. But these craftsmen, and it's implied, have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. Once again, he doesn't bother naming Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. I believe Judah is standing for the other two, which he's already given in verse 19. So here come these other craftsmen, and they're coming to terrify. They're coming to do a little demo work, like when a guy gets a contract, and he's got his own construction company, and he's got his contract going, and is going to rebuild a building, turn it into something else, right? Well, part of the contract will involve demo work, demolition work. And then they got to get rid of all the old stuff so they can either use the frame, use the foundation, rebuild on top of that, something like that. Then the craftsmen start doing, you know, their fancy work, their technical detail work, but they've got to demolish what is already there. So you can see what the angel is doing. He's trying to show Zechariah that these other horns, and it's going to be terrifying to these other horns because they're getting their power taken away by these four craftsmen. And of course, each craftsman works against each one of the horns. Each craftsman is matched to a horn in particular. It's not four craftsmen going against one horn, and then another four craftsmen go against the second horn. It's not that. They match up. So if that is the case, and I think it is, they lift up their horns at the bottom of 21 against the land of Judah in order to scatter it, then what we've got here is if the first horn is Egypt, then the first craftsman must represent Moses. Moses, who comes in with Aaron under God's power and God's direction and starts what? Starts bringing the 10 judgments upon the land of Egypt. The last one, of course, being the death of the firstborn. And that's finally what causes Pharaoh to let the people go, finally. You see? So there is this. And Egypt, after that whole 10 plague situation followed up by the entire army, and the implication is that Pharaoh may have been destroyed in the Red Sea as well. And then they have the whole army destroyed in the Red Sea. I mean, Egypt never recovered like it did. At that time in history, it was the world power at that time. Of course, we're going back, you know, what are we going back? Like 5,000 years back, something like that from this point, maybe even a little more than that. The world power. They say that Egypt is the cradle of civilization. Yeah, okay. But I think the first craftsman then is a reference to Moses. Well, what would the second craftsman be? Well, who took out Assyria? Who took out Assyria? Do you remember? Who followed Assyria? Babylon, exactly. It's Babylon. So Babylon has to be the second craftsman. Babylon has to be the second craftsman. Who then would be the third craftsman? Who took out Babylon? Yeah, Medo-Persian Empire, right? Together, because they were working together. Remember the two horns in Daniel 8? One horn taller than the other, but they were working together. So the Medes and the Persians had to be the third craftsman. And then who took out the Medes and the Persians? That would be the fourth craftsman. Who came next? Yeah, exactly. Greece, specifically Alexander the Great, but representing the nation of Greece. So we've got this laid out right here that this is all going to be overthrown. And I think this first vision here has a lot to do with the second chapter of Daniel, when Daniel sees this incredible image. Remember, relative to the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, arms and breasts of silver, that's the Medo-Persian Empire, belly and thighs of brass, that's Greece, legs of iron with toes, 10 toes mixed with iron and clay, that's Rome, Eastern and Western division, and then the 10 toes, I think, represents the 10-nation confederacy underneath Rome as the chief mitigating empire right there. So I think that this has a lot to do with that as well. All right, that's the second vision that he shows him. So that's important to know. All right, now why is that important to know? It's important to know that God's in control and he's running the nations, and that his chief interest and his chief focus is bringing to pass the work of Messiah in the earth, and that has to come through the people of Israel and in Judah in particular. And there are covenants here, specifically the Abrahamic covenant, which is the basis for the Mosaic covenant. But the Mosaic covenant should not be confused with the Abrahamic covenant. So the people of Israel, especially you get into the 11th chapter of Romans, the people of ethnic Israel, within those people, there, of course, is the remnant, which are the elect out of ethnic Israel. These then, according to Romans, the 11th chapter, are combined with the elect Gentiles of the first century, and they're brought in together before the end of the age, so that eventually, not only there in the first century, but ultimately, all Israel will be saved. All Israel must include the elect Gentiles as well. So it's a reference to us. We are included in that regards. See, God's plans are much bigger than the machinations of men and their egos and their desire for power, their lust and passion for power and to run everybody and run everything. You know, it doesn't matter. I mean, the mindset and the plans of men, just like what Lenita was pointing out earlier, it has nothing to do. We were talking about the weather, but Lenita had it nailed. I mean, it's like, it doesn't matter what people say, this, that, global warming, blah, 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 blah. God's in charge of the weather. What is all this? This is just nuts, you know, when men like Al Gore, you know, think they're going to exercise some sort of eventual political control through the means of global warming. And people who don't know any better and don't know that they're being used because they're liberal mindsets and they're without God too much of the time, they're just being carried along like a bunch of dumb sheep. You know, they're just being carried along. But Father is in control. Psalm 115 says, "The Lord from heaven does whatever he wills. He raises up nations, he sets down nations." Absolutely true. Will never change. This is his earth, and he's going to have his way with it. And I think that's the primary reason for you know, him showing this second vision to Zechariah. So let's hit this third vision real quick. And that brings us down into the second chapter in the first 5 verses, where we consider, secondly, on your outline, a measuring line and the inhabiting of Jerusalem. So verse 1 of chapter 2. "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold," same phrase as verse 18, right? We saw the same phrase in Daniel chapter 8. See? It's the same Holy Spirit directing the same words. Lifted up my eyes from God, looked, I paid attention, behold, he's telling that to us, you behold what I behold. You see what I see. There was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? Evidently, he was moving along. And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem to see how wide it is and how long it is. Now, you notice, first of all, after the introductory statements to the verse 1 of the second chapter, lift up my eyes, look, behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. Well, we're told as we move along in this that this man is an angel. And the angels are going to have a little conversation. I want you to notice this here. Zechariah is telling you, this is what he looked like to me. He looked like a man to me. Whenever the angels appear in the Old or the New Testament, none of them look like cockroaches. None of them look like, you know, beavers or oxen or, you know, any other kind of animal. They're always looking like men. And that's an important feature. That's important for us to understand. It is the primary representation of the image of God, Genesis 1 through 3, that is in man. And the angelic support that. See? The angelic support that. That's why Jesus is going to later say Luke, the 21st chapter, when he talks about the resurrection and what that's like, he's going to say that we are going to have bodies like the angels. So the angels don't have carbon-based human bodies. They have bodies, but they're heavenly bodies. Are they material? They're material in the non-carbon-based, non-earthly sense. They are some kind of material. When the angel goes in to rescue Peter out of jail in the book of Acts, it says that the angel whacks him on the side. Peter was dead asleep, and he gets whacked on the side, you know, of his arm. I imagine that could have done some damage. But in any case, got hit. So there's physical contact that's going on, right? When Jacob is wrestling with the angel or the angel of the Lord at the river Jabbok, they are actually wrestling so much so that there's physical contact, and the angel has to put, you know, his hip joint out of place. You know, so there's physical contact that takes place. And we could go on in regards to that. The angelic, it says in Hebrews 1:14, the angels are ministering spirits to minister to us who are heirs of salvation. They're ministering spirits. So they are spirits. So a creature like this can be a spirit, but still have a heavenly material corporeality, but not carbon earthly based. That's where the line gets drawn. But I think the representation has everything to do with the fact that men and women are God's highest form of creation, and this is part of being in his image, and so there has to be a one-on-one a likeness relative to a ministering spirit that essentially has the same features, albeit from the heavenly sphere of creation as opposed to the earthly sphere of creation. So I say all that just to say, I looked and behold, and there was a man. He looked like a man to him. But it's important to understand that backdrop. What does this man have? It says he's got a measuring line in his hand. Okay, last time we saw that was chapter 1, verse 16, this measuring line, where it says, therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion, and my house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Well, the house will be built, so worship, the Mosaic standards of worship, which was still in place at this time, now will be put back into place, because that's what is meant by my house will be built in it. And I think that that does eventually point us towards the church. Hebrews 3:6 says that the Lord's house is the church. But in any case, that will be established, that will be taken care of. But then he says something curious at the bottom of 16, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Now, in verse 2 of the second chapter, we find out what the purpose of that 1:16 measuring line was. So Zechariah says to him, where are you going? Verse 2 of chapter 2. He must have been moving kind of fast. I mean, where are you going? You know, just running right by me here. And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. I don't know. Did the guy keep running and just sort of turn back towards Zechariah? He running this way and turn towards Zechariah? I mean, I don't know. You know, but he was moving. Did he stop dead in his tracks and just have a conversation with Zechariah? Well, where are you going? To measure Jerusalem. Now watch this. He qualifies what it means to measure Jerusalem. He wants to know how wide it is and how long it is. How wide is it? How long is it? I think there's a twofold meaning here. I think there's a physical meaning. I think there's a spiritual meaning that's taking place here. And the reason I say that is because there are other passages. We're comparing Scripture with Scripture, and we want to see what other passages have to do with the measuring of Jerusalem, for instance. Number one, certainly it's for further inhabitants. Certainly it's for further inhabitants. Now, remember I've told you before that at this point in the history, when Zechariah is prophesying here, all right, the temple is still yet to be built, because we get that in chapter 4. Chapter 4, starting at verse 6 through about 10, talks about the fact that Zerubbabel will bring forth the capstone, the finished part of the temple, with shouts of grace, grace to it. So it's something that will happen. It's going to happen. So it hadn't happened yet. So number one, it's talking about measuring the physical temple. I think it's talking about measuring the city relative to the people, the Jews, the members of the southern kingdom, who are yet to come back in. At this time in history, the person of Ezra is still due to come out of the Persian Empire. And he gets introduced to us in the 8th chapter of the book of Ezra. He is still due to come. He comes to bring an establishment back to the priest. He's a teaching priest himself. And he comes back to give the law, to teach it, and to establish these works in Israel, it says. And with him are going to come several thousand more people out of Persia who didn't come the first time, see. About 75 years from this point, Nehemiah is going to come back. Artaxerxes Longimantus is going to be the Persian king at that point, and he is going to release Nehemiah to come back into Judea, and specifically to now start rebuilding the walls of the city. But that's like 75 years from this point. So I want you to get a feel of the time is moving rather slow. You know, God's bringing it, all of his plans to pass. And isn't it interesting? God's in no rush. I'm glad that we're still here as a nation today, because God's in no rush to blow us away. You know? Carrie and I are watching the news last night, and it's like, you know, Department of Justice, blah, 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 homosexuals, lesbians getting married inside, you know, the courts, the federal courts, and they're showing all this stuff, and I'm like, what, are you kidding? I mean, I'm seeing commercials on TV, and maybe I'm just being nuts, but I'm seeing commercials on TV that seem to be implying, we saw a commercial for an insurance company last night in between things, and it seemed to imply that the two people that were this family, that were living in this house, that were standing out on their front lawn looking at this thing, it seemed to imply relative to their discussions that they were a lesbian couple. I mean, we both looked at each other and I went, that's too much on my head. Maybe that isn't that, but it seemed to imply that. And we're watching another TV show, you know, and it's like we get this shoved at us. We're watching, I like that show Elementary. I like the detective stuff, you know, and then the brain stuff. I like all that business. And the guy there, I mean, he's a total pagan, the guy who plays Sherlock, right? You know the show I'm talking about?
Yeah.
You don't?
Yeah.
Some of you do, some of you don't. All right. Some of you are more holy than the others. I got to finish. But in any case, there's this, and he's like having sex, you know, he's got the door shut, you know, and it says on the front of the door, coitus in operation or something like a what? And then this woman comes out, and we find out that she has to hurry to get to church because she's a woman pastor, and she has the sermon to preach that morning. I'm gone. I'm done. I'm stick a fork in me. I can't. And here's the challenge that I think we have right now. The challenge is don't get used to that. Don't let that become in your heart, in your mind, well, this is just the status quo. It's just the way it is. Don't do that. Take your stand. Resist. Measure Jerusalem. And I think the measurement here has to do with, on the spiritual side, measuring up the people. You can make a note of Revelation 11, the first two verses there for that. Revelation 11, the first two verses, which talks about how that the angel goes forth to measure Jerusalem and the temple in the first century prior to AD 70. The temple and Jerusalem are still standing. And the whole idea was to measure up regarding the people's spirituality and their sin relative to now have they measured up, come to that point of measurement where their sin absolutely needs and must have judgment. See, so that's that measure up that's going on right there as well. You know, I guess I'll just put the comma there. I don't want to rush through the rest of this, so missed out by three verses, but we'll pick up there next time. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that thy Holy Spirit would just take all that we've talked about today and that you would be pleased, Lord, with it, and that you would choose to magnify yourself through your word. I pray, Lord God, for your strong hand on each of these precious people that are here today, O God, and that you would magnify your interpretive grid inside of them, help them, give us all, Lord, your insights, as we certainly need your Holy Spirit to do so, as you direct us with comparing Scripture with Scripture, and let your word interpret your word for us. Help us to not be a people, Lord God, that allow ourselves to just sort of go over the deep end in regards to some of these type of ecstatic, wild visions that are here in Zechariah. Let us be as responsible to you as we possibly can. And Lord, we know that that's a part of genuine worship, that we worship you in this way, and how we thank you, how we praise you, Lord God, for that. And we just believe, Lord, that all that we have heard today and discussed, you will magnify inside the hearts and minds of your people. And we believe that you'll help us to teach other people this word as well. In the name of Jesus, amen.